You guys got your seeing eyes and your hearing ears on?
Yes.
Good. Let's go ahead and say it. Blessed am I.
Blessed am I.
For I've got eyes to see.
For I have eyes to see.
I have ears to hear.
I have ears to hear.
And I anticipate.
And I anticipate.
God's revelation in my life.
God's revelation in my life.
Amen.
Amen.
Last week, we were talking about Lazarus and how his death, burial, resurrection illustrated the facts we've been learning concerning being united with God in purpose and living in his kingdom. Remember that when Jesus did the act of raising Lazarus from the dead, it was a precursor, of course, literally 1 week following was going to be his own resurrection. Amen? And God was saying a lot of things in that death, burial, and resurrection of Lazarus that in some way speak to us almost more than the illustration and the fact of Jesus' personal death, burial, and resurrection. Here are some of the key points that we walked away with last week. First, it was Lazarus' honor to die and be raised in order to glorify God. That was one of the first points that we made. Again, I'm just going over the points from last week, and I'm going to give you the 3 points for this week before we teach. It's a new approach. I'm going to try to give you points before I get to them, and maybe that'll help you if I'm able to do it, because I never know where I'm going. But the first thing on the recap of last week is that we learned that it was Lazarus' honor to die and to be raised in order to glorify God. Remember that Jesus told his disciples that this sickness was not unto death, but unto the glory of God. We determined the word unto meant for. We already know that Lazarus' death was sickness was unto death because he died, right? But that wasn't the purpose for it, right? He died, so he said, Jesus said that this sickness was not for the purpose of death, but for the purpose of the glory of God. Now, God did not create this sickness, but seeing that it was there, he was not going to miss the opportunity to use it. Amen? God's like that. He'll use what's there. God's very practical that way. You know, he doesn't need to step in and do a whole lot. He just uses what's there. There's enough raw material to work with. We know that was the case because of two things. Number one, Lazarus didn't stay dead.
Right.
If the point of his sickness was death, well, then when he got dead, why raise him? Because he got the point, right? But the point wasn't death. His appointment wasn't with death. His appointment was with the glory of God. Amen? And this is our appointment. We have an appointment with death as well, but we also have an appointment with God's glory. Amen? So we know the scripture tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, right? So now, that doesn't mean that they won't die more than once, right? Because we see many examples in scripture where people were raised from the dead. So they died twice, at least, right? But it's appointed, meaning the day that you're going to lay down and stay down is appointed, right?
Yeah.
You know, so this was not the appointment for Lazarus. Mm-hmm. He had a later appointment with death, but this day was the appointment for glory. Amen? Mm-hmm. So that's one of the first things we point out. It was also Jesus' honor and expression of love to Lazarus to not take this opportunity from him. Remember, we see that in the words when Jesus told his disciples, talked about the fact that he says that he loved him, and that's why he wasn't going to him. It was in the sentence right there. He says, Jesus loved him, therefore he did not go.
Right.
He waited until the man died. It was because of his love for him he let him die, that he might wind up glorifying God. It's the same thing that God revealed to me about Jesus being scourged. Don't take this from me. Jesus loved Lazarus enough not to take this from him. The opportunity to glorify God. We also learned that all death is separation from God. Specifically the Father. Specifically the Father. Amen? We know that, right? Don't we know that? I mean, the scriptures tell us this, but we also know it because the fact that when Jesus was on the cross and suffered spiritual death, he didn't die, he didn't spiritually die by being separated from himself. He is God. And he wasn't even separated from the Holy Spirit on the cross, but he was separated from the Father. That's spiritual death.
Yes.
Are you following? Okay? And that wasn't a permanent separation. He didn't stay separated the whole time he was on the cross. It was probably just during the duration of the 3 hours when darkness was over the entire land But I'm even taking just a stab at that. I don't even know. It may have been just for a second. I don't know. The point is, it happened. You understand? He turned his back on him, and there was spiritual death there for a moment. Separation from the Father. But whether it be for a moment, whether it be for 3 hours, or whether it be for the whole 9 hours, which we know it wasn't for the whole 9 hours, but even if it had been, you know, it wasn't a permanent condition. Remember, he wasn't praying to a God who had turned his back on him when he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Right? God had already turned his face back to him. Right? So at least by the end. Right? But when he said and cried out with a great cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You can guarantee that was the moment. Yeah. Amen? Yeah, exactly. That had happened is a solid fact. Mm-hmm. The fact that it didn't stay that way means it doesn't stay that way for you and I either. Thank you, amen? Yeah. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah. Amen. So we learned that death is separation from God, specifically the Father. Either initially, meaning, you know, because of our birth, because we're born into sin, or by our own lives, the things that we do. Every individual act that you and I do that is in opposition to the Father separates us. Now, there's a difference between different types of separations. Just like there's different kinds of death, aren't there? You can have suffer a death in your soul, can't you? Mm-hmm. When you lose someone that you desperately love, something inside of you dies, mm-hmm. doesn't it? Jesus wept bitterly when John the Baptist was beheaded. Something on the inside of him died. Because of that connection that he had with them, right? This is a very human experience, isn't it? It's also another expression of death when we physically die. It's another expression of death if a person dies spiritually, right? So there's different levels of death. There's also different levels of separation. You can be separated from God spiritually, and that is death. That's the worst expression of death. You can be united to God, being his own child, and yet build a wall of separation as far as fellowship with one another, ability to cooperate with one another, because you're not doing the same thing. He's over here doing the work of the kingdom, and you're doing the work of you. And is there not separation there? Yes, does that mean, now that doesn't mean separation in person. I'm still his son. You're still his daughter, right? But there is a separation in the ability to walk together in agreement and to do the cooperating work of the kingdom. Isn't that right?
Yes.
There's a wall there, right? So there's different levels of separation. So you have, so death can be physical, social, or spiritual. It is to exist outside of knowing God and being known by him. It is to exist in a state or outside of knowing God and being known by him. Again, these words are in the now. I don't care what you knew about God. I want to know, do you know him? That's a now statement. That's not even a second from now or a second to go. It's living in the now with him. Amen? Relationship is in the now. I mean, we know this intuitively if you and I are talking about human relationships, don't we? I mean, if two people have separated from one another, even if they are married, they're still separated, aren't they? Mm-hmm. So they're not living, knowing each other in the now. Even though they're technically still together, right? Well, a lot of Christians live their entire Christianity that way with God. Technically, they're not divorced, but they're separated. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. Well, that's not knowing him in the now, is it? And that's not real relationship. You can't, the person that's separated or estranged from their spouse cannot be said to be in union and in the moment knowing their spouse, can they? No. Sometimes that's by their own choice. Sometimes it's because of a matter of obligation. Like if a person is in the military and they're on a deployment for 6 months and they're separated. During that time, they don't really know their husband and their wife in the now. It's not possible. Not even by a video stream. By a video stream, you might know them for a few moments. But it's an ongoing knowing in the now. That's very important. And I know that sometimes I stress tenses, but you'll forgive me, I hope, because the Bible stresses tenses. I mean, that it's very, very important that we understand that God did not have Jesus die for us so that he could just know us once and never know us again. It's so that he might know us in our every moment for an eternity. Right? To never know a moment of separation. Amen? That is so, that right there alone would have been worth the price of admission today. I got to tell you that. So it is to exist outside of knowing God and being known by Him. It is to exist outside of union with Him, which is by which is what sin's nature is. Sin is to act independent of God. Remember, we defined that last week as well. Sin, now, it can take all kinds of expressions, can't it? Now, I understand that the New Testament says that sin is to know to do right and do it not. Well, that's exactly another way of saying sin is to act independent of God, because God is what's right. Amen? So to have God revealed to you and to make the decision to walk independent of that, that is sin, and all sin brings separation, death. Absolutely. Amen. Now, we'll see that also in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but this just illustrated this point. And that is, He will come in flames of fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God. This is, again, knowing Him in the now. And do not obey the good news as to Jesus our Lord. They will pay the penalty of eternal death or eternal separation, being banished from the presence of the Lord and from His glorious majesty. That's what death is, being banished from His presence. Right? You guys with me? Yeah. We're not going to read the rest of that, but you get the idea. That illustrates spiritual death. The next thing that we covered last week was that we learned that God is never glorified by death. God's not glorified by death, but He can be glorified through it. Not by it, but through it. Again, I know it's a technicality, but it's a big one. It's a very big one. I'm glad that He's not glorified by death, or we all be dropping like flies left and right. Mm-hmm. Right? He's not glorified by death, but He can be glorified through it. Right? We have several examples of that in the Scriptures. Remember, Jesus Himself, Lazarus, Peter. Remember when Jesus told Peter, you know, when you were young, you gird yourself and went wherever you wanted to, and when you were old, someone else is going to gird you and take you to where you do not desire. And this He said concerning what death He would glorify God, right? So, you know, so he was glorifying God through His death. But there are other people. There was Naboth and Zechariah and Isaiah and different people. All of the prophets, pretty much. I mean, didn't Jesus say that to the Pharisees? Which one of the prophets did your fathers not kill? Well, they were slain for the testimony of God and for the kingdom, for His glory. Now, God didn't want them killed, but the fact that they were willing to not deny His name and be killed because their unwillingness to be separated and associated with God glorified Him. You see how the death itself wasn't what glorified Him. It was their heart in the middle of the death that glorified God. Yes.
Stephen,
another one, yes, who was stoned, absolutely. In fact, I'm going to read a passage real quickly here, and you can turn there if you like, but I may be done by the time you get there. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 through 40. Hebrews 11, verse 32 through 40 says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail for me to tell you of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and Jephthah and of David and of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the enemy. Women received their dead to life again, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." What is the better resurrection? The glory of God, isn't it? Yes. "Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings," yes, "and of chains and an imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All of these obtained a good testimony through trust in God, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for you and I, that they should not be made mature without us." So you see there's a lot of people that went before us, right, who glorified God through their lives, some of them through victory and some of them in their defeat, right? Because even their defeat was just a physical defeat. It wasn't a spiritual defeat. In fact, the physical defeat was a token, clear trophy mark of the fact that they did not get defeated spiritually. Amen? When Isaiah was sawn in two, what a horrible way to die, that physical death was his glory unto God because he refused to go back on the things that the Lord had said prophetically through his mouth. Because he wouldn't disassociate himself from God. Yes.
It kind of looks like we are his glory.
We are his glory.
Because him being martyred made way for other people to become Christians. Absolutely. And those people being Christians was his glory in his death.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
If he just went there and died, then it was a waste.
Mm-hmm.
But he went there and preached and got martyred and other people saw it and became Christians. And
that's exactly right.
Became his glory.
That's right. So everything that we do, that's a very good point, because everything that we do has kingdom implications. It's not just about us. It's not about our smaller story, right?
Mm-hmm.
So this is the way that we need to be kingdom-minded. Living in the kingdom is being mindful of our brothers and our sisters, so that every action that we do, we're mindful of them and the implications this will have on them. Amen? Very, very good. We also surmise that Lazarus appointment... Oh, I already did that one. I got ahead of myself long before that. And so those were the key points from last week. These are the key points for this week. Just three of them. There were a lot of key points from last week. This week, just three of them. We have an appointment with death. That's the first one. The second one is that we have an appointment with the glory of God. And the last one is... Many times we find that the two are the exact same event. Not every time, but many times we find that those two are the exact same event. Now, with in mind of looking at Lazarus, God put it upon my heart last week to go ahead and do this, and I didn't play it last week. I'm going to play it this week. Many of you are familiar with Carmen. He did a song called Lazarus, and it illustrates a lot of the things that we just have talked about, particularly how many people went before us and glorified God in their lives and in their deaths. So, we'll play this. That very accurately represents the truth.
Nancy and I were having a conversation yesterday or the day before about what God would sound like, and that's pretty much how I pictured it.
But you notice how this one of the songs, and again, I tell you, God is just so awesome because all of the songs today, I picked them out, but I didn't listen to them. I didn't know what words were in them. And the word life, the word risen, the word overcame, which were key words all the way through the message today, were riddled through all of the songs. Again, God, you know, and it knows one of the things in one of the songs he says is, I will rise when he calls my name. You know, and that's exactly, I mean, we see that with Lazarus. But, you know, again, one of the reasons why God allowed this to happen through Lazarus was to illustrate in very dramatic ways what happens not just at the end when we rise, but every day when we rise.
Yeah.
And I don't mean when we get up out of bed. I mean in every opportunity, the sin has the opportunity to overcome us in our lives. He calls our name and we come out of that grave wrapped in grave clothes and it's stripped from us. And he gives the same command concerning us that he gave to concerning Lazarus. Loose him and let him go.
Yeah.
This happens to us every day of our life as we are walking with him. Amen. Yes, ma'am.
I don't know, this just came to me that we've all actually experienced that death and resurrection already.
Oh, yes.
I mean, when we first got saved, you know, because God was calling, come forth.
That's
you know?
Exactly right, Nancy.
The old man dies and you become a new creation.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And that was just the first one, right? And we're going to see this completed in every way at the very end, because by the end, even this physical body will come forth, right? But at the present, this physical body has still got death in it. So let's read about that right now. I'm sorry, did you have something?
No.
Okay, you're disagreeing. I didn't want to cut you off. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 8, if you will. Again, our three points are that we have an appointment with death. And that's not a big deal for you and I. In fact, you and I embrace this. Because it's in the middle of and through death that we go to the other end into the resurrection. A person that doesn't die cannot rise. Amen?
Yeah.
So, you know, we're not afraid of death. In fact, when death comes to us and each one of its expressions in our life, not only emotionally and physically in various ways, even at the very end, every one of them, we can look death straight in the eye and say, "Where is your sting? I'm not afraid of you. You know, the sting's been taken. I've already overcome. There's nothing you can bring that could terrify me. Nothing. It's all been removed from me before we ever had our appointment." Amen? Mm-hmm. So we have an appointment with death, but we also have an appointment with the glory of God. And the last thing is, there are many times we will find that they are the exact same event, that the glory comes through the death. So in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation," thank you, Jesus, "to those of you who are in Christ Jesus." Now, I know, and I've told you before, these verses, these next words, do not really appear in most of the more trusted manuscripts. It says, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That does not appear in most of the most trusted manuscripts. But I believe that the heart of that is accurate. Because if you keep on reading in verse 4, it does say this. Okay? So, you know, I don't have a problem with it being in my Bible, because even if it was added, it was added much like sometimes... there's a lot of times in Scripture where personal pronouns are not used. And we add them because in English we need them for it to make sense.
Yes.
And so it's not really adding to Scripture, it's just adding clarity to what the original text said, right, or meant. And I believe that to be the case here. "So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, as we're reading this, in most cases, I want you to keep in your mind, death equals separation, life equals union with God, as we're reading this. There's a few places where it doesn't mean that, because it's talking about physical death, okay? But most of the places, just kind of have that in your head. "For the law of the Spirit of life," or the law of the Spirit of union with God, "in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and separation, death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Notice that the flesh was weak, right? Mm-hmm. So the power to overcome was not us. It was something that was given to us. And remember, we're not losing sight of the statement of Jesus that "for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the incumbent glory." Amen? So the power from the very beginning has never been ours, has it? It's always been of God. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through our flesh." Example, case in point, Jesus in the most traumatic day of his life goes in and brings the three most trusted men a little bit closer with him, and goes a stone's throw into the garden, and he prays, and he sweats as if it were big drops of blood running down his face, and he comes back in and he finds them asleep. And what does he say? "Behold, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is
weak.
You want to wake up. You want to stay with me. You want to be a moral support for me. I know you love me, but your flesh doesn't allow you to do what your heart wants to do." I know you guys have never been there. Right? So the power is not of us. If the power had been of us, it'd be a different story, but it's not of us. It's of God. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did it." Amen. The power part, God did. Right? "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law..." It is a requirement, isn't it?
Yes.
Now, if I'm going to stand at the door of a party, say at the White House, there's a requirement for getting in, isn't there? Yeah. Right? And if you don't meet that requirement, you don't get in. Right? Well, if I'm going to be right with God, there is a righteous requirement, right? Amen? Now let's read what it says here. "That the righteous requirement of the law might be..." Everybody say "might be."
Might be.
It didn't say it was. It doesn't say past tense has already happened, does it?
No.
"Might be" is a future tense, isn't it? "Be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to their flesh, but according to the Spirit." So some of this relies upon me, doesn't it?
Yes.
An entrance... Remember, it says that God will provide an entrance into his kingdom for us, right? But the entrance into the kingdom requires a bowing of the knee, doesn't it?
Yes.
right? Not a standing up in pride and doing your own thing your own way, right? Amen? So if I'm going to enter into that kingdom, isn't that what Paul said? He says, you know, I'm telling you, I've told you this before, and now tell you again with weeping, the people who live according to the flesh, I don't care if they confess Jesus or not, he says, they have no part in the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord. No part. He said, and you think you do, you are kidding yourself. Right?
Yes.
He said this with weeping, because people thought, even back then, that the five magic words is all you needed. A superficial confession of Christ. No, you need a radical life that is, you need a life that's radically changed by an encounter with the living Lord. You've got to die with him and rise with him. Amen? And when you've had that encounter, you're not going back to the person you were before. I'm not saying that you may not have, per individual, might have stints in your life where it's more marked sometimes by carnality than it is by spirituality. But there's a key abiding principle that, as the scripture calls it, the seed, or if I'm going to use the Greek word literally, it means the sperm of Christ remains in you. And you cannot give yourself entirely over to sin because his nature remains in you. If you're truly his. If you're not truly his, you can give yourself entirely over to sin. Because you never left in the first place. Or if you did, you returned like a sow having been washed returns to its wallowing in the mire. Right? But that's not true of us, is it?
No.
I said it's not true of us.
No.
Amen? Yes, Terry, you had something.
I heard something a few weeks ago that stuck with me. I may have shared it, but I'm sharing it again now. He talked about a relationship with God. It can either, he says it's either a relationship of addition or it's a relationship of submission.
Yes.
And he says when you have a relationship with God that is of addition, you're basically just trying to add him to your life.
Exactly.
When you really have a relationship of submission, you're submitted to him to do as he leads you to do.
Where he becomes your life.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Amen?
Yeah.
He
yeah.
is our life. Amen. Thank you for that. So, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, I want you to notice this, that once we've come to Christ, death and sin have no more power over me. They have no more power over me. Unless I set my mind on them, then they overcome me. Right?
Yes.
But you know, I'm not of that sort, am I?
No.
You're not of that sort. Absolutely not. I set my mind on things above, not on things beneath. So he says, minds on, let's see, verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5. 4. Those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is separation. It doesn't just bring it, it is it. If I'm separated in my mind and my thoughts from God, then I'm separated indeed in my mind. Right? Now, does that mean that I'm separated spiritually? No, 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 no. You're still son. You're still a daughter for now. Right? But, you know, but I'm walking a tightrope and I want to get off of it. Amen? You don't want to keep your mind on the things of the flesh. Amen? And the things of the flesh, by the way, are not always things that we've got to take a step up away from the world. I think you guys know that, right? Even the world recognizes some of the things that the church calls sin as sin. And even the world recognizes murder is pretty bad. That's probably something you shouldn't do. They recognize that theft is something you shouldn't do, unless, of course, they're doing it, then it's okay. But if it's done against them, that's a bad thing, right? If they read it in the news, that's a bad thing. That's, you shouldn't steal. That's terrible. Right? They also recognize that lying is bad, unless, of course, they're doing it. You know, and all these out big external things, they recognize that breaking your covenant vow with another person, even though they don't see it as a covenant, they call it cheating, you know. They consider that a bad thing, of course, unless they're the one doing it, and so on, right? Even the world sees those things, and pretty much the bar has been lowered so bad in the body of Christ that that's pretty much our label for all sins, too. You know, our definition for sin should be a whole lot more broad than that. It's any act that I do independent of him. Any act. Any act. What does it say in Romans? I think it is in chapter 14, verse 24, I think it is. I'm probably butchering it, but it's in Romans. I got that much. In Romans, it says that whatever is not birthed from relational trust in God is sin. It doesn't say whatever you can, anything that you can't do outside of faith. It doesn't say that. It says anything that you fail to do through relational trust in Christ is already sin. It's already separation. It's already acting independently. Right?
Yes.
We want nothing to do with that. And I guarantee that's a much broader definition for sin than the world has. Mm. Wouldn't you agree with me?
Yes.
Absolutely. But, you know, we want to have a different definition for theirs because their definitions are sending them to an eternity apart from God. I don't want their definitions. Their definitions stink, right? I want true definitions. Amen? Verse 5 again, for those who live according to the flesh have set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is separation, but to be spiritually minded is life, union with God, and peace. Because the carnal mind is violently hostile against God, because it's not subject to Him. Neither indeed can it be. If you're not subject, God sees you as violently hostile. There's only two things. If I'm a person, like Terry was just saying a minute ago, if I'm a person who Jesus is an addition to my life, I'm violently hostile against Christ. I'm violently hostile against Him because I'm not submitted to Him. He's just an addition. No, He's not. He's not just an addition. Amen? For he is not; it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I'm telling you, verses like this ought to do two things. They ought to overwhelm the heart. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear, should overwhelm the heart with despair and hope. I cannot do this. And if I don't, death is the result. It should absolutely strike initial terror into the heart and then hope. Because God is able.
Amen?
Amen. And what it does is it brings us back into proper alignment with God where all we do is live in a relational trust. I'm not looking to do any of this on my own. I'm so sorry. I don't want to do this on my own. Not my own. I backpedal and I want to be right in the middle of you. Right? That's the impact Scripture ought to have on us. If we read it passively and we have a passive response, we're not really reading it with them. We're just reading some book. You might as well be reading Gulliver's Travels. You know? Because it's not having any impact. It ought to put, every time we have an encounter with God, it ought to do what you imagine in your head, in your sanctified imagine, a real physical encounter with God would do. What do you imagine will happen on the day that you see Him? Although you're fully aware of how righteous and right you are and the ability that you have to be in your presence, I promise you, every one of you will be smacked down on the face, on the floor, worshiping Him. Every one of us.
That's right.
Now, will He raise us to our feet and look us in our eyes? Absolutely. But the heart is going to, I don't care how well you know Him right now, we're still looking through a glass dimly. And when we see Him face to face, the impact of Almighty God on a heart that's been reconciled to Him, there's going to be nothing but such overwhelming gratitude and such depth of belonging. We will have nothing left in us. We'll just fall down right before Him. Worshiping Him and overcome with gratitude. And if we're reading scriptures like that, I'm sorry, sir.
It'd be like looking in through a stained glass window and then have the window open up.
Amen. Absolutely. And that's the way it's going to be. And it is that way day by day as we're walking with the Spirit and we're looking at the scriptures by the Spirit, He cracks open that window a little bit more. And we see His image just a little bit more clearly. And as we see it, we're being changed in that image day by day, glory to glory, even as by the working of the Spirit of the Lord. Good illustration. I like that. So verse 6, for to be carnally minded is separation from God, but to be spiritually minded is union and peace, because the carnal mind is violently hostile against God, because it's not subject to Him. To the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh can't please Him. They can't trust Him. Right?
Yes.
Don't we know that faith pleases God?
Yes.
Now, it's not the only thing that pleases God, but if I'm not pleasing Him, I know for sure I'm not trusting Him. That's at least one in a large list of things I'm not doing if I'm not pleasing Him. So this verse alone tells me if I'm walking the flesh, I can't even trust Him. Why? Well, you can't trust a person you can't even see. and you're not looking at him. You're looking at what? The things of the flesh, right? Your mind is set on those things. He says, so then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. Say that with me. I am not in the flesh.
I am not in the flesh.
Thank you, Jesus. Amen. I'm not in the flesh because the Spirit of God lives in me.
Amen.
Thank you,
Amen.
Jesus. Amen. The Spirit of God lives in me. I know I don't always walk aware of that, but that's changing day by day, becoming more and more on purpose aware of Him. Amen? It's not a condemning thing. It's an invitation. I mean, every single time He makes Himself more real to me, and I'm given the opportunity and when I take it. That, there's the difference, because I'm given it all the time, and I don't always take it. But when I take it, I don't feel condemned that I wasn't walking this close 5 seconds ago. I feel a connection with His heart, and what I sense from Him is overwhelming joy that I responded, not condemnation that I didn't before.
Amen.
God's not focusing on that. He's focusing on the now, because that's where He lives. He's the ever-present God, not the ever-yesterday God, right? Present, amen? And that's where He wants to live with you. I'm not saying that what you did yesterday doesn't matter, but it doesn't speak to your relationship. It might have consequences, but not for your relationship. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. We're going to read that in a minute, hopefully, if I can get through this. Verse 10, and if Christ is in you, I'm going to read verse 9 again. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the spirit of union, right? Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Him. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Notice that. Stop right there. If you're born again, there's still sin and death in the body. Still there. That's what I'm waiting for. The Bible talks about it later on in the same chapter, that what I'm saved in this hope that this body will also be fully redeemed. Well, it's already been redeemed, but I'll receive the fullness of my redemption. In other words, it's already been paid for. I just haven't cashed it in yet. Right? Amen? I'm looking forward to the day where the body is cashed in and I no longer have death and therefore sin resident in the body. Amen? But even with sin and death resident in the body, I can still live free from sin. I've got a body that screams, oh, sin, 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 sin. And my spirit says, no, I'm free from that. I can do it in the presence of my enemies. Even when the enemy is my own flesh. Amen? I'm not afraid of the enemy. I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of their threats. They have no power and no dominion over me. Amen? In the very presence of our enemies.
That's miraculous.
Yeah, we have no reason for fear.
Yes.
Whoever fears has not been made mature yet in love. You just need to go get loved on by Dad. If you're having fear, you need a love session. You need to go in there and spend some time with Him. Let Him love on you. Let Him lavish His love on you. You may think I'm being silly, but I'm being absolutely, solidly honest. If you've got fear, you have not allowed your heart to be convinced of the love of God. In an area. I don't mean in every area. But if you have an area where you have any type of trepidation or fear, that's an area where you don't know the love of God yet.
Yeah.
And that's okay. You can fix that.
Yeah.
You can know this for sure. God, it's not because God's unwilling to show it. If God was going to be unwilling to show love, He would have drawn the line before Jesus was nailed to a tree.
Right.
But He who didn't spare His Son, but freely delivered Him up for us all, yeah, He'll give you a love-a-thon. Abso-stinking-lutely. He'll reveal Himself to you, won't He?
Yes.
Absolutely. We can know that. Most certain fact. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of God, Him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He does dwell in me, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life, union with God, to your mortal bodies.
Amen.
Wow.
Amen.
He can also redeem my body. Now, the fullness of my redemption, I'm not going to realize until the body actually is transformed, right? But it can incrementally get there. Incrementally get there. To the point where, you know, and I'm sure that if you walk with the Lord any time at all, you probably experienced this, at least in some areas of your life, where areas that used to be a real temptation and draw for you aren't anymore. You've already experienced this life in your body. Because where did that desire for sin reside? In your body. The Bible just told us that. And if it has lost its grip on you, you've already are walking in part of the redemption of your body already. You already have his life resident in your body already. Because it's already snuffed out that which would speak separation to God.
Amen.
See, there's reason for encouragement. There's lots of reason for encouragement. And the next big hurdle you have isn't a hurdle. It's only a hurdle when you think it is. And when do you think it is? When your mind is on it and not him. If it's on him, overcoming, simple. If it's on the item, on the issue, on the whatever it is a mountain that you will never scale. You can't. And even if you did, and you did it on your own, the very action of overcoming would be sin itself. Because the action is separation. God doesn't want to be separated from you. Period. He wants to be down in the mud with you and helping you walk out of it.
Thank you, God.
And if he's not with you walking out of it, you're walking out of the mud alone, you're still walking alone. And he doesn't want that. We don't glorify God like that. Verse 11, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give. Say, will give.
Will give.
You need to know that. Not just think it, know it. He will give life to our mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells in us. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Well, no, duh. Right, we are. Absolutely. I am a debtor. But not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, because if I do that, I'll die. But if by the spirit I put to death the deeds of the body, I will live in union with him. Amen? Well, that statement right there, if by the spirit I'll put to death the deeds of the body, you know what that statement is? It's the exact same statement of what happened with Jesus, who by the agency of the eternal spirit offered himself up on the cross. He died by the power of the spirit. And when you and I overcome sin or die to the flesh, what happens? I am doing it by the power of the spirit. The same way Jesus did it. The same way, right? Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Union. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, the word led there means habitually. For as many as are habitually led by the Spirit of God, these are the mature sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage to live in perpetual fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. If you're afraid, you're not aware of your adoption. Right? What? Okay, I'll take that. I guess so. Thank you. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to live in perpetual fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are his children. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together. We suffer with him and we are glorified with him. Nothing is separate. Everything's together. Everything is together. Whether I die or I live, I do it unto him. Amen? We go so far, Paul says, to include with you, whether you eat or drink. Do it all to the glory of God. We've tried to start make that a something that we are deliberate about in our prayers here when we sit down to food. We thank the Lord for his provision. We thank him for the abundance of it. And then we receive the nourishment from that food as stewards over this body. This is a stewardship. And I do it to his glory, right? And that also puts this thing in your head of, well, maybe I shouldn't glorify him as much as I have been. Maybe I need to stop shoveling it in my face. Or maybe I need to make a better menu choice. If I'm going to, see, if you make it part of your prayer, then I'm glorifying you. Whether I eat or I drink, I glorify God. It's a stewardship. Everything we do is a stewardship. Yeah. Everything. And if we're mindful of it, right? It's easy not to be mindful of it. Can we get a witness to that? It's easy not to be mindful of it. But if you are deliberate about it, it can change how you act. Amen? Are you following? And this isn't a thing of condemnation. It's an invitation to glory. Right? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Verse 20. For the creation, verse 16. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're his children. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may. So there's an if-then statement, right? Or an if-that statement. If indeed we suffer, that we may be glorified. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be. Shall be. Say that. Shall be revealed in us, right? For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of God's mature children. See, even the world hasn't lost the point the church has. The world knows it's waiting on us to grow up, waiting on us to really fall in love with our Lord and be changed into his image. I'm telling you, once the church has taken on his image, this age is over. It's over. We can go on to the next phase, right? Which is the enemy's given his short term of expression on the earth, and then the glorious reign of Jesus over Israel takes 1,000 years, and then after that we enter into eternity. Amen?
Hallelujah.
And all of it is waiting on you and I to just take this seriously. You know what I mean? And it's not because this is a bad truth. Is there anything in here that's negative? Well, I mean, except for the little parts where we have to say no to our flesh, but even in that, when we press through the other side of that death experience, that union with God replaces all of that nasty feeling of not being able to do what I want to do with joy. Amen? Yeah, of course there's a thing that you have to suffer. It wouldn't be called suffering if it wasn't suffering, right? Mm-hmm. There is a certain amount of that, but it's like Paul said, it's just not worthy to be compared. If you could at one moment, at every opportunity that you had to walk in sin, at that same moment, you could experience in a moment the end result of sin and the end result of not sin. You would choose not sin every time. Mm-hmm. Every time without fail, if you could experience it ahead of time. That's where trust comes in. You're not going to experience it ahead of time. You're going to have to trust him through it. Mm-hmm. Amen? But on the other end, glory and joy unspeakable. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. He says, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans with labor pains and birth pains together until now. And not only they, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of your body. Question, are you actually eagerly waiting for it? Don't answer me. Are you actually eagerly waiting for it? I mean, I know when I bring it up you are, but on Monday, in the middle of the day, when a bill comes in the mail and your attention is drawn away for a moment, where's your attention? You know what I'm saying? And this speaks to me too. I'm not yakking it just at you. This is everybody, right? Amen? Because we can all be drawn away, can't we? There's no question we can. It says, verse 23, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope. What hope? The hope that my body's not going to fight me one day. Amen? This hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does someone still hope for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not yet see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Well, that's good because I'm loaded with it. How about you? I mean, if anything could be said about markets, this guy is weak. Weak! Sin has no problem with him whatsoever. If Jesus wasn't present, he would be absolutely underneath the feet of sin constantly because he would have no power. He's weak. Hello? Don't be afraid to say that about yourself. It's the truth, right? Embracing that opens up the door to embracing grace, right? A person that believes they're not weak doesn't need grace. I need grace. I need bucket loads of it, right? Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why do we still hope for what we already see? But if we hope for what we don't yet see, we are eagerly waiting for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, because we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. What is one of the things that prayer does? It helps you not enter into temptation. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples? Pray, lest you fall into temptation when it comes, right? Well, I don't even know what to pray, nor how to offer that prayer in a worthy manner as I must. So I'm still condemned to sin, aren't I? No, the Spirit comes, helps me in my weakness. Because even though I don't know what to pray or how to offer that kind of a prayer to an honorable, a holy God in a way that I should, He makes intercessions for me.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
Hallelujah.
What does the Bible say in Titus? It says that we build ourselves up in our most holy. I'm sorry, that's in another place. I think that's in 2nd or 3rd John. It doesn't matter. It's in the New Testament. It says building ourselves up in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Our trust is rejuvenated as we pray, as we cooperate with the Spirit of God praying through us. Amen? He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercessions for the saints according to God's will. You know what Jesus prayed? Not my will, but yours, right? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know that all things work together for the good of those that love God, to those who are the called according to his good purpose. For whom he foreknew, that's me. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. I was predestined for Jesus' image before I was ever born. Amen? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be just the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also invited. Those he invited, these he also justified. He declared us just before God, just as though we had never sinned. And those he justified, these he also glorified. Wow. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? He who did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Wow, that's a good question. It's a very good question. He says, let's see. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the real question is, who cares?
Right.
The enemy can accuse me all he likes. I'm in Christ. If I'm going to be condemned, Jesus has to be too. That ain't happening. And I'm not moving from Christ. Now, if I move from Christ, it's a different story. But I'm not moving. Amen? Perpetual trust in him. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. It says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Look at that. If God was in the business of condemning, you'd be condemned. But he's not in the business of condemning. He's in the business of justifying. Look at that. I mean, you and I should have so much incredible hope that we're almost giddy. It just this whole life is so slanted in our favor, it is unfair in many ways. The enemy doesn't have a chance. And yet somehow he's able to divert our attention from such great a salvation to mundane, stupid things on the earth and get our hearts wrapped up in those things instead of what's eternal. Right? Now stop it. I already see despair. I say that and I see a couple of people's faces. You're right, I'm a terrible person. Shut up. Shut up. You're wallowing. You're forgiven and redeemed. Right? I'm not just forgiven. I've got the power to walk free from sin.
Amen?
Amen. So don't wallow. That's not pretty. What's pretty to God is walking with him. Amen? That's the invitation. None of this is a condemnation. What did we just read? It's God who justifies. Who's he who condemns? Well, quite personally, I don't care. Because I'm not with whoever condemns. I'm with him who justifies. Right?
Amen.
It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who even is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us.
Yeah.
I imagine his prayers are pretty effective.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And he prays for me. What did he do for Peter? He said, you know, the devil has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail you. And his faith didn't, did it? It wavered from time to time, but he made it to the finish line, didn't he? And Christ, the same Jesus that had a heart to pray for Peter, does he not have the same heart for you?
Yeah.
He prays the same thing for me. He prays the same thing for you. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you so much. I worship you as my intercessor. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. You know, I mean, it's almost as if, you know, I mean, if his blood had not been enough, if his death and resurrection had not been enough, he's still on top of that, prays for us continually. Man, thank you, Jesus. Verse 35, who shall separate us? See, what was the focus?
Separation.
Separation or union, right? That was the issue. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Is he saying that none of those things will come on you? No, he's saying that even when they do come on you, they can't overcome, because overcome means separate. And it can't separate you from him. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. That's the overcoming. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long and is accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That is the truth. Paul doesn't just say this here. He says it in three or four other places in the New Testament. It's the truth. Yet. Now, some scriptures say, nay. That's not an accurate translation. It's saying, yet. Despite this fact, we are still more than conquerors. Even though Peter was slain by the sword or crucified upside down or however he died, he was still a conqueror. He was more than victorious through his death. Amen? Amen. All these people died in what? Faith. So could they possibly be overcome? No. Does it look to the outside world that they were overcome? Sure it does. But what do I care about their opinion? They've got a screwed up dictionary, right? They don't see things clearly, right? He wasn't overcome. He overcame, right? Yes. He did overcome. And what is it that, what did John say? This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our relational trust in him. Peter never let go of that, though he was nailed to a tree. He overcame. Amen? He says, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities or powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us. Separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Separation has been removed. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians. What kind of time do we have left? Do we have any?
It's quarter to 11.
That didn't tell me anything. I don't know when I started. I'm sorry, what?
You started about a quarter till.
Quarter till. Yeah. So we had a quarter till now? Mm-hmm. We are? Okay. Then, we'll go ahead and pick this up next week. Okay? We're going to start in 2 Corinthians next week. Are you guys beginning to get a picture here, right?
Oh,
the kingdom, the power, and the incumbent glory, right? Be yours forever and ever, Jesus said. Amen, let it be. Well, what was he talking about kingdom, power, glory? It was illustrated through the death, burial, resurrection of Lazarus, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and the death, burial, resurrection of Mark, of Kathy, of Virginia, of Terry, right? Of each one of us, amen? Every day we are, what does it say here? We die daily. It says, we are killed all day long for your sake and accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet in the middle of it, we're still more than conquerors.
Right. Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. Sin has no more dominion over us. No more power. Thank you, Jesus. We are united with the risen Lord. And so even when we overcome sin, we're really not even doing a jig about being overcoming sin. We're doing a jig because of the fact that we're united with God. Right? What did he say to the disciples? He says, don't be all excited because the demons are subject to you in my name. Be happy because your name is in the book of life. In the book of union with God. That's why you should be happy. Right? Amen? Let's shift our happiness to where it belongs. We're in union with God. What can separate me? Nothing. Thank you, Jesus.